We are in Genesis chapter 11. We're in lesson number 12. Now, we left last week in Genesis chapter 10 with a whole lesson really on the genealogy of all the descendants of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their descendants all the way down to the third, fourth, fifth, and sixth generations of the descendants in different orders and different timelines, with some specific things that were put in place so that we would be able to identify what is about to happen. Now, one of the things that I want you to remember from last week's lesson was one of the last things that I said to you was, because I had on this end of the board over here, I had the genealogy, the graft with all the men, the boys, the males listed. And one of the things that occurred in the middle of that genealogy was the line of Peleg. Peleg, it stopped in giving the genealogical report to tell us that in the year that Peleg was born, that's the way it says in some translations. Other translations, like our New American Standard, have updated it to say during the life of Peleg that the world was divided, meaning talking about the event that's about to be spoken of here in chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, when the world, the languages are about to be divided and go out and to inhabit different parts of the land. Well, you have to remember, the Lord had asked the people. He had asked Noah and his wife and Shem, Ham, and Japheth with their wives to go out and to separate into the world and to populate and to multiply in the world. And they did a wonderful job of doing what almost all humans do. They hear God speak in their lives. They hear His voice speaking in their heart because they belong to Him and the Holy Spirit is living inside of them. They hear God speaking, and what do? Exactly the opposite of what God is telling them to do. They go ahead and do what they want to do, and then they learn their lesson, and they say to themselves, you know, I knew God wanted me to do something else. And they go back and finally end up doing what God wanted them to do, and it's right, and they are blessed. It's just one of those thoughts, one of those theological thoughts, that the seed is placed here in these two chapters, that the ungodly line of men in the world, even back then, because we do have ungodly men here, Japheth and Ham are not going to give godly lines. Their lines are not going to be godly people until certain things happen. And they're going to cause problems. And so it picks up here. They've come off of the Mount of Ararat, the mountains of Ararat, off the ark. They've traveled down a few miles, and they've run into a pretty nice little river called the Tigris River. And there they formed a village. They've made an offering to the Lord. And the group and the family begins to grow. 2 years after they come, after the flood begins, 2 years after the flood begins, a boy is born to Shem by the name of Arpachshad. And then to Japheth and to Ham, they begin to have sons and daughters also. And remember this, with every boy, in order for that boy to have sons himself, he's got to have a wife. And so Shem, Ham, and Japheth also have girls, have daughters. The scripture tells us that. Other sons and other daughters. And the daughters marry the sons to begin with. And then finally, some of the second and third generations begin marrying the cousins, all within the family groups. The Japheth group and the Shem group and the Ham group all are staying together, but they're marrying within their own little tribal areas of Japheth, Ham, and Japheth. And Shem, sorry. And the families begin to grow. And now we're down to Peleg. If you remember on that chart from last week, Peleg is boy number 45 that's alive. Now that counts Noah as number one, Shem is number two, Japheth is number three, and Ham is number four of boys. They're actually men. They've ridden across the and been saved from the death of the flood on the ark. That's the first four. There are 41 more males who are alive. Sons, grandsons, great-grandsons, down to Peleg. During the life of Peleg, and Peleg's going to live from 1,747 years after the creation of Adam, okay? Don't look at this and say, hey, look, 1836. Well, wasn't that when the Baptist split up into the Northern Baptist and the Southern Baptist? No, we're not talking about in our years. We're talking about way back there after the creation of Adam, 1836. Well, actually, Peleg is born 1,747 years after the creation of Adam, and he will live until 1,986 years after the creation of Adam. Now, I'm just going to tell you this now because we're going to get to it. Some of the translations tell us that the division that occurred during Peleg's life occurred in the year of his birth. Our New American Standard doesn't tell us that. They say during the life of Peleg. We saw that in last week's lesson. Well, if it was during the life of Peleg there, and if it was after the birth of his son, Reu, then they might as well have told us that it was during the life of Reu. But it wasn't during the life of Reu. It was during the life of Peleg. So I believe that, in my personal opinion, is that the Tower of Babel occurs either in the year of Peleg's birth or before Reu is born. You follow me? In that 30-year period. Because then they can say it occurred during the life of Peleg. And the word Peleg, the name, means division. The division of the world occurred then. So that's where I believe it happened, is in this 30-year period. But I really and truly believe it happened in the year of his birth. Joktan, his brother, is not born yet at that point in time. And it didn't happen during Joktan's life. It happened during Peleg's life. And so they're traveling down the Tigris River, and they're forming villages for a while. They stop. They put their tents up. They live there a year, maybe 2 years or whatever, or more. And then they, as a total family, they pick up and they move on down, and they abandon the town before, the village before. They don't have to worry about anybody else coming and getting it because there's nobody else around yet. I mean, literally, they're the only family on earth. And so they're moving down. And one of those towns, one of those villages that they are leaving, after the Tower of Babel, some of the family members are going to go back and start the camp again in that village, and it's going to be the most notable, and the name's going to be called Nineveh. It's already been formed, but they've abandoned it, and they've moved down the Tigris River, and they came down the Tigris River to a place on the Tigris River where the Euphrates River comes within 20 miles of the Tigris. You follow me? So we've got the Tigris over here, Euphrates over here, and then all of a sudden they come within 20 miles of each other, and right there that is called on many of the maps the Tigris-Euphrates Basin. They cross across that 20 miles to the Euphrates, and right there they get on the other side of the Euphrates, and there's this big sandy area. They call it the Plain of Shinar. It doesn't hold that name yet. By the time Moses is writing it down, people are living there. We've already gone through some empires by that time and some other things. And that name is going to be ascribed to that area later on after the Tower of Babel occurs. They cross over there, and right on the edge of the Plain of Shinar, as it will be named one day, they make camp. And when they make camp, here's what happens. Verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. All the humans use the same language and the same words. Now, helping you with Bible study here, anytime there is a distinction in something being said, you need to find out why there is a distinction in something being said, because, folks, words matter. They are all saying the same, having the same language. But it says here they're saying the same words. And the Lord is trying to tell us something. I'm going to give you an example of what I'm talking about. We live in America, and we have British counterparts who speak English too. We speak English, and British people speak English. Do you know that? But do you know many of the words that we use here in America have a totally different meaning in England. I asked Rosemary Rayburn, an English teacher, who helps me with my English, and I'm a slow learner, she says. I asked her because she loves British literature. I said, okay, give me some examples. Okay. She said, well, she says, let's take the word bonnet. Well, in America, a bonnet is what? A hat. In England, a bonnet is the hood of your car. Okay. In America, what is a boot? It's a shoe, something to wear. In England, what is a boot? It's the trunk of your car. Can you imagine? I was 16 years old, had my first car. It was a Triumph TR3 sports car made in England, and it broke down. I went and bought a repair book. It told me to look for the tools in the boot. I'm 16. I speak American Texan, okay? I kept looking for a boot to be in the back of the car, and I am looking for a cowboy boot. I've opened the trunk, but I'm looking for a cowboy boot or something that looks like, okay, a Davenport. All right, a Davenport. Now, this is one tough because I did not know this one. In America, Davenport is what? Is a couch. Okay, but in England, it's a small writing desk. Okay, first floor in America is what floor? What's our first floor is what? The ground floor. But in England, the first floor is the second floor. They don't call the first floor where you walk in the ground floor or floor one. The first floor is the first one you have to go up. Okay, listen. A jumper. In America, what is a jumper? Some sort of clothes, that's right. It's usually a one-piece dress, all right? But in England, it's a sweater. And today, pretty much some of the girls are wearing sweaters for dresses. Okay. Okay, here in America, what is a lift here in America? Well, that's over there. Over here, lift means to pick up or to raise up, and over there it means it's actually an elevator. They don't call it an elevator over there. They call it a lift. Suspenders. I like this one. Suspenders. Frank, you got suspenders? You don't have suspenders on, do you? You got them on? Okay, what are suspenders? Hold your pants up. That's right. No, over there, suspenders are garter belts. Okay? That's what we would call them over there. Okay. All right, here we go. This is in a business meeting. When we use the word table, if you table something in America in a business meeting, what does that mean? That means to set it aside, we'll deal with it later. Over there, it means we're opening it up for discussion right now. We're going to bring it to the table right now. Isn't that interesting? Okay, same words, different definitions. Not so with the family of God, who are all together down on the Euphrates River. They have one language, and every word in that language means exactly the same thing. What the Lord is telling us is they are not only speaking the same language and the same words, that means they have the same mind, they have the same thought, they have the same desires, they have the same longing, they're moving in unison together, and if they're out of God's will, they're out of God's will together, and if they're in God's will, they're in God's will together, and anything in between. That's what it means. So, what language did they speak, by the way? Yeah, probably it's Hebrew. Probably the most ancient Hebrew. It was a very simple Hebrew. It develops over time, but it is probably the language that was spoken by Adam and brought down through the flood, and then it's going to be carried on. And by the way, it's not going to be done away with. It is not called Hebrew yet. Remember that. The names are attached after people look back. It's not going to be called Hebrew until the languages are divided and one of the sons splits off. His name is Eber, and all the rest of his line are going to be called Hebrews because they speak Hebrew. Got that? And the dialect of Hebrew that is going to be carried down is the dialect that Eber is using, not his brothers, because there's other brothers and there's other sisters. But it's the dialect he is using that's going to come on down through the dotted line. So if they're, what's wrong with them speaking one language and all having the same words? Nothing. The problem is what they're doing with it. It's not what they're speaking. It's what they're doing with it. And they are not allowing godly people to speak into their lives and give them godly counsel. Because what I want you to understand is, as we come up on the Tower of Babel, we are only 98 years from the flood. We are 98 years from the flood. God has given them 98 years to separate and go multiply on the face of the earth, and they have stuck together like stink on a skunk. Have you ever noticed how you can't get stink off of a skunk? I mean, that skunk can be dead for 3 months on the road, and you can still smell him when you go by.
I thought those dates were after the flood.
No, these dates are after the flood, yes. What did you just ask? Did I say something wrong? 98 years after the flood, we are at the birth of Peleg, okay? The flood occurs in 1650. We're 98 years later, okay? Now, here's a great question that I do not have answered in this lesson. Here's a great question that comes up from what you just said. How many males were at the Tower of Babel? Well, if the genealogy that we looked at last week tells us the truth, and Peleg is number 45 of the boys, and he's just being born that year, we have 45 males at the Tower of Babel, and that includes Noah. How many girls do we have? We probably have a girl for every boy at least, and maybe two, because there's a mama and a sister not being carried, a wife not being counted. So that puts us at, you add all that together, 45 and 45 is 90, and another 45 is what, 130? Let's just say, more than likely, there's no more than 180 people in this family at this point in time. It's just impossible. Remember, Arpachshad is not born until 2 years after they come off, 2 years after the flood began. They come off, and so he's born in that second year after they come off after the flood. Well, he's got to grow up. And in fact, it tells us that Arpachshad waited until he was 35 years old to have the next son, Shelah. He waited until he's 35. So what he had to do is he had to wait for a sister to grow up that's got to be born somewhere down the line and grow up to be his wife. You follow me? So how many generations how many kids can we get in a 98-year period? And it's really being stretching it to say 180 people. That's really stretching it because it's just impossible. Now, had it been 1,000 years between the flood and the Tower of Babel, that's a whole different ballgame. That's a whole different ballgame. But the Lord is doing something really incredible for us here. We're counting these years down from the creation of Adam. And so we can look at these and we can say, okay, Shem's born in 1552. He's 98 when the flood occurs. Arpachshad is born then, and we know how long they live, and we know when they're born and everything. We come all the way down. In fact, I've added to the list because our lesson only goes through Abram, but I've gone ahead and I've added Isaac because we've got that information in the scripture. It's going to come up in just a few chapters. We've got Jacob. It's going to come up in a few chapters. And lo and behold, we're going to find out in a few chapters that Jacob is 91 years old when Joseph is born. 17 years after Joseph is born, Joseph is sold into captivity into Egypt. Then lo and behold, we go into Exodus and we find out that Moses led them out of Egypt 430 years to the day that Jacob's sons and family began being in Egypt, which that started with Joseph when he was 17 years old. So we've got a date. It says 430 years to the day, which means we can figure the day they went in. Joseph was sold into captivity. And then we know the day they came out. And then lo and behold, we go down to 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And we find out that King Solomon, in his fourth year as king, began the laying the foundation for the temple 480 years to the day after they left Egypt. So now we've got more time there. Then we have Solomon living until he's 70 and he dies. And then with the kingdom split, and we take the southern kings, and we know how many years in a genealogy just like this, how long they lived, when their son was born, how old the son was when they were born, and how many years they served. We add those together when we get to that. Now that's over in Kings. We're not going to be there for a while. But finally, what happens is we have Nebuchadnezzar coming in and capturing the southern kingdom. And we know when that happens. And then Daniel tells us that 50 years, and Jeremiah does too, that after Daniel's taken out, when that king is disposed of, lo and behold, it's 50 years until they're going to return back from exile. You see these timelines? And Daniel also tells us then, once that happens, once we come back, we from the time that the decree is made to rebuild the temple that was started but stopped, from that time until the Savior, the Messiah, is cut off, is 69 weeks of 7 years. In other words, multiply 69 times 7. Lo and behold, that takes up into our current calendar. That takes us to April of 30 AD. Well, my goodness. Those are bookends that sit there that tell us when things happened. So we can go back and see what's going on and put everybody into where they belong. And it's not as many years as you might think. So God is giving us information on purpose. And a lot of this information I just told you, he's telling us in almost chart form written out so that he doesn't have to tell us in long stories and stuff, because what's happening is time. And so let's go back here. They're going to end up on the plain of Shinar. And he's told us in the last lesson, Genesis chapter 10, that we're looking at this year when Peleg is there. And by the way, there's another one mentioned, that genealogy of the line of Ham. We're talking about Peleg of the line of Shem, but Ham is going to have a great-great-grandson by the name of Nimrod. And Nimrod's going to, all of a sudden, because he's a great hunter, that's what the scripture said last week, we're going to read it in a minute, he was able to feed the family. So, you know, I guess whoever can go out and bring in the bacon fried up in the pan, is the person that everybody's going to look to. If you're the one who's feeding the family of 180 folks or 140 folks by how you hunt and fish and everything, you're going to be pretty important, especially if he can always go out and bring something in and nobody else can. So we pick up in verse 2, it says, and it came about after they journeyed east. Actually, it's really southeast, down the Tigris, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Now, we're calling it Shinar because we know where it is. They didn't call it Shinar yet. They just showed up there. You got it? Okay. It'll be called Shinar later after the division. And they settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. Well, one of the things that happens, and some of y'all have been over to the Babylonian area, to Babylon, the ruins of it, and one thing that is noticeably absent in that area is stones. It's sand. Sand and clay. So here we have something brand new. They know how to put clay and sand mixed together, whatever that is, and to put it in a furnace or a kiln and burn it to where it makes a solid product that they can use to build a tower with. My question is when did they learn how to do it? They've only been off the ark for 98 years. When did they start? In fact, probably not even 98 years yet. It's probably like 90 years or 85 years yet, and they're going to build this tower, because every brick, Every brick has to be formed in a form, and then it has to be sun-dried so that they can pick it up, because you can't pick up mud. And then you slide it into some sort of an oven, or you bake it over a fire. You like my fire? Okay. You bake it over a fire until it hardens into a glass type of or hardened surface, much like we have on the bricks that we have in our house, or much like a terracotta pot that you might have that has been fired to a hardness to plant your plants in. Which leads me to a next question. You know, I don't ask the same questions you ask. If they knew how to make bricks, when did they learn how to do that? And we knew that they had pottery, because we're going to have talk about pot shards, which means broken pieces of glass that they used to cut with, of pots that they used to cut with and to scrape with the hides and stuff, called pot shards. So they've learned to fire clay and sand, whatever, sometime, and they've learned to fire brick. And I want to know when. So right in front of my Bible, I have a list of questions to ask God when I get there. As if it matters. Did they know how to do this prior to the flood? Probably. Probably they did. Probably in that 1,650 years, they had figured out how to make brick and how to fire it and how to make pottery. Now listen, you may have a kiln in your garage today that you fire porcelain or you paint or whatever. You may have something like that. But that is temperature regulated to be a certain temperature for a certain length of time. They didn't have that opportunity back then. They were not able to make sure that the fire was a certain heat at a certain time. I'm sure they did it by color. They kept the color of the flame as much the same color with pumping air and everything else as possible, and I'm sure they learned how to do that. It also says that they used tar. Tar is important. Tar was used to cover the inside of the ark and the outside of the ark to keep it dry, to waterproof it. And now they're going to slap tar on top of these bricks for mortar, and they're going to stick them together with the tar. And tar is plentiful in the tar pits that are there. Verse 4 says, "And they said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" You see the let us. Who are they interested in? Are they interested in God? No, they're interested in themselves. By the time they arrive at this place, it's going to be called Babel, this family has grown. Chapter 10 told us that, and it also told us about Nimrod. It said, now Cush is a son of Ham. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one of the earth. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. It's a phrase they would say later on about people, how good they were at hunters. They're like Nimrod. It's a name. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Now he's in charge when they get to Babel. You got that? Now he's going to leave Babel after the Tower of Babel, and he is going to go start the towns of Erech, Akkad, Calneah, and they're all going to be in the land of Shinar, and he is going to establish those towns. But for now, he's there in Babel, and he has taken the lead. Now, even though Nimrod is the leader, I want to remind you of something. Nimrod's the leader. Nimrod is the son of Cush. Even though Nimrod is the leader, Noah is still alive. Shem is still alive. Japheth is still alive. Ham is still alive. And not only that, Arpachshad is alive, and Shelah is alive, and Eber is alive, and now Peleg is being born. In other words, this line that I have on the board is the godly line of men who worship God. In fact, their names tell us things about that, okay, about where they fit into the line of God. In fact, Shelah means prayer, okay? That's just an example. In other words, this is the godly line. This is the line that Jesus is going to come from. Nimrod's not part of that line, but he's in charge. So, he wants to build a tower. Now, on your page 93, which says Genesis 11:4, a literal translation, and I'm very thankful to Young's literal translation, that's where this comes from, says this, "And they say, give help." In other words, everybody join in. All of y'all, we want to join in. "Let us build for ourselves a tower, a city and tower, and its head in the heavens, and make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the earth." And of course, our New American says, "Let's have a tower whose top reaches into the heaven." They don't want to go to the heavens. They just want the top of the tower to be as high as they can possibly make it. That's all they're saying here. They want it to where when you walk down and you look up, it looks like the top of the tower is in the heavens. That's what they're asking for. Well, lo and behold, it just so happens that in archaeology, stepping out of the Bible, in archaeology, the oldest ziggurats that we have are in this area. We do not have the one in Babel at this point in time. We do not. We found parts of it, but we do not have the one in Babel that they were building, but down the river in the place called Ur of Chaldees, where Abram is going to come from. In Ur, they have discovered a more complete ziggurat. I have a line drawing of it. And then in the next picture, where in the last 100 years, one of the leaders in that area by the name of Saddam Hussein rebuilt it. Okay, remember he rebuilt in Babel the Hanging Gardens and some other things. Some of y'all have been there, but down in Ur, they rebuilt this ziggurat. This ziggurat has a huge base layer. And it goes up so far, and then it has a flat top, and then it goes in for another layer, goes up so far. And so they built it like that, built on big layers and on up. These ziggurats are all over the world in different ways, forms, and fashions. Down in Egypt are the next oldest that we have. And then lo and behold, any of y'all been down to the Yucatan Peninsula, we have them down there, and they are all built pretty much exactly the same. But we know the ones in the Yucatan are newer than the ones that are in Egypt, which are newer than the ones that are in the one that was in Ur and the remnants that they have the one in Babylon. And so they're building this tower. And they're building this tower, why? Because Nimrod wants to make a name for himself and for these people, lest they be scattered. Now let's hold those things together. I think my personal opinion is the family is growing. It's 180 people at the limits, okay? And they know that they're going to end up being scattered. And Nimrod knows that one day, if they don't do something significant, they will be forgotten. So Nimrod wants to make a name for himself. A name. Folks, this is nothing new. This is human nature. Human nature, people want to make a name for themselves. They want to do something that they will be remembered long after they have died. Hey, Satan wanted the same thing. Satan wanted a name for himself, even though he could not die. He wants a name for himself. He wants his name to be above every other name. And humans are the same. We'd love to have a school named after them. Named after them. You know, I don't know if you know it or not. The family's not here, but the Bondi family, who's a member of this class, Bondi Elementary is named after the father of Glenn Bondi, who's in our class. That name's there. It's pretty much going to be there, you know. It's going to be there until a hurricane blows it down and they rebuild it and put the same name back on it. Or for some reason, they find some reason that maybe they need to change the name for somebody else and it'll be somebody else's name. It's all a deal of being remembered. And Nimrod wants to be remembered because he realizes and he's afraid. It's not really phrased that way. It says, lest we be scattered over the... that means he's afraid. He's afraid that the family's going to be scattered and they're going to forget him. And he wants them to know that when they come back and they see this tower, that they'll remember Nimrod and they'll remember his leadership. Goes on, verse 5 says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Stop. Sons of men. First time in 12 chapters that we have seen, 12 lessons that we've seen sons of men. But we've seen something like this before. Remember in chapter 6, the daughters of men were beautiful. The sons of God saw the daughters of men and that they were beautiful. In other words, these are the men, sons of men are the sons of those who are of not of God's will. They are not a godly line. They are doing their will and what they want to do instead of what God's will is. They're not worshiping God. They're not following God. They are earthly. They are earthborn. They are not saints. They are sinners who do not turn to God. So they're the sons of men had built. Verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. Build a tower for their own name is what they've done. So that their name will be to make a name for themselves. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Now that's not talking about things which are supernatural. That's talking about they will continue to do things that are not God's will. And they will purpose to do those things. And they will do evil things. And so God's going to bring an end to that. Yes. No, only these 46 males, 45 males, plus maybe two women for every male at that point in time. No, there are some, such as Noah and probably Shem, yes. But Noah and Shem and them are not in control. The people are following Nimrod, a descendant of Canaan. Okay? Verse 7. Come. I'm sorry, I said a descendant of Canaan, I meant a descendant of Ham. Verse 7 says, come, let us go down. Here's the us again, talking about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Confuse the language. It's very interesting. They are going to build this tower whether God wants it built or not, and yet how's God going to stop it? I want you to notice that God did not stop it with fire. He did not stop it with water. He did not stop it with a flaming sword. He did not stop it with an angel. He did not stop it with his hand. He did not stop it with enemies fighting against each other. He did not stop it with a quarrel. He stopped it by causing them not to understand each other. Now, can you imagine? You're on the line handing the bricks that have cooled down up. You're handing them up. You're passing a brick along. And there you are. And one moment you're talking with each other about the brick and you're passing it. And the next moment, the person up the line from you is thinking you're lunatic because you're speaking gibberish. And the person behind you thinks you're a lunatic because the two in front of him are speaking gibberish. Follow us what happened? It's an instant thing. It's a miracle is what it is. And you've been handing and you've been working together to build this tower, and then all of a sudden, you can't understand each other. Now I believe, as I remember, I ask questions you don't ask. And I think of things that you don't think of. Yes, sir.
Does that mean that God is against the United Nations?
No, that does not mean that. No, it does not mean that. He is not against the United Nations. No, I might be against the United Nations, but God is not against. I could not say that. Okay. Where I'm headed with this is God had given the instruction to go out. And the only thing he could do was make it so they couldn't understand each other. Now, I'm thinking something that you probably hadn't thought yet. I believe it was probably very comforting for that man to go home to his wife And she understands what he's saying. And the kids understand what he's saying. But the people in the tent next door to them must be out of their minds. Because so what happens? Verse 18. What did the Lord do? Remember, here, this is so important because this is what we're doing in Genesis. Different than anybody else who's ever studied Genesis. Where is God when all this is going on? Where is God? We've done that in the first chapters here. Where is God? God is ever present in our lives. And if we're wrong, he's trying to get us on the right track, even if he's just waiting for you to mess up so bad that you have no place else to go, that you are at the end of your rope, and the only reason why you haven't fallen off of the rope is because you were smart enough to tie a knot in the end of the rope to hold on to so that you're not going to fall off yet. And because you get to that notch, you regain your strength and you pull yourself back up. And when you get back up, you look and say, hey, God, where you been? God says, I've been right here. You're the one who left me. I didn't leave you. I'm right here. And God is there. God may also say, by the way, had you let go of the knot, I'd have still been there to make sure that you didn't fall too far. Unless you're in total rebellion to me. So the Lord does what the Lord does. He interjects himself, just as he interjects himself in our lives today. The Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Why? Because they couldn't communicate. Therefore, its name was called Babel. Blah, 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 blah. Babel, okay? Because there the Lord confused the languages of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Yes, sir.
I have just one question. The scripture doesn't say or indicate the people understood the Lord did this.
No, they knew the Lord did this. Yes. Because remember, the Lord is still speaking with them. The Lord's going to speak with Abram when he comes along. We got to go through Ruth, Serug, Nahor, Terah, Abram. He's speaking face to face with them, not face to face. He's speaking so they can hear. They know the Lord has done this. Okay, now I drew this map. This is a terrible map, just terrible, okay? It's not really a scale or anything. But here's what happened. Here's Babel. Here's Babel right there. Now, I've got it up on the big screen for you. Dave, if you can come this way with me. On the big screen, I think I've got enough cord. You see where Babel is? That's where they were on the Euphrates River. And from there, three families began to move out into general areas. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem actually stayed right there in that area around Babel. Ham, specifically the descendants of Cush, came over to the Indian area. And Ham also went to the Egypt area, Africa area. And Japheth went towards Europe. You follow me? Okay. Let's look at the next picture that I'm going to bring up for you. Now, this picture has on it the sons. Remember, the first generation of sons, which are probably the family leaders, because Ham's getting old, Shem's getting old, Japheth is getting old, Noah is 500 years older than the rest of them. So there, and Noah's still alive where they're splitting off. And so you'll see Put went over into what we call today Libya. I'm sorry, that is the leader of that was just killed was Gaddafi. Got that? Then Mizraim, where the Nile River is, that's the Egyptians as we know them. And then Cush is at the bottom. That's Ethiopia. The word Cush means black, and Cush was the blackest of the sons. Right there in the around the Mediterranean Sea, it's the word Canaan. That's the Canaanites. That's the other son of Ham. And that's the Canaanites. He's going to have several different sons that we're going to call them Perizzites, Hivites, Hivites. We went through that in last week's lesson. Because of their names, the Arkites, we can pretty well pick out the names, even though we haven't been told the names of Canaan's sons. the beginning of each of their tribe is the beginning of their name. Like, we know there probably was a son named Arv, A-R-V, because there's a group of a tribe that are Canaanites called Arvites. We know there's probably was a Hit, H-I-T, because we have a Hittite group. We probably was a Hive, H-I-V, because there was Hivites. We know there's probably a Peri, because there's Perizzites, or Periz, because they're Perizzites. Follow me? Okay. So they're over there in Canaan, but they're spreading out, but not quite to begin with, all right? Up in Japheth, we've got Javan. That's the Greek language, okay? And the derivative that's going to begin the Greek language. Then we've got Magog, that's the Turkish languages. Then we've got Gomer, that's the Russian languages. And then we have Medea over here, which is a different language. It's going to be it's going to be so mixed up today that we really don't know what that language is. We have Cush, who also came over here. Cush and his family, because we know this from last week's lesson, they're going to go down through India. They're going to inhabit India. Some of them are even going to make it on down and over into Australia, which is where the Aborigines come from, okay? They're going to make their way. The line of Shem is going to stay right there. Arpachshad is going to stay lower. Aram is going to go over to what we call Syria today. It's in the news. They're going to have a ceasefire tomorrow, if you remember, all right, with the Russians and the Americans. Lud is over in Asia Minor. Asher is up above, back in the Nineveh area, and Nineveh is going to be the capital of Asher, and that's going to become the Assyrian Empire up there, and Elam comes this way. Now, here's what I want you to understand. Elam, as well as Javan is the Greek, Alexander the Great. You follow me? Alexander the Great is white. He's a Caucasian, okay? He's going to head with his men over, and they're going to go over to India, and lo and behold, they're going to intermarry with the Indians, and then lo and behold, also the Shemites from the Elam, the Persians, what we'll call them later on, some of them are going to move that way, and so India is going to have intermarrying towards the top and down towards the bottom of India is our darker people because of all the intermarrying that's going on. Medea, some of Japheth's going to go over and marry into the Indian area, sir. No, their physical appearance did not change, and that's what I'm explaining right now. The physical appearances begin to change as the different family members of Shem, Ham, and Japheth begin to move into each other's area begin to intermarry across the color lines, okay? And I'll give you a perfect example of this. In my 8 o'clock class, Larry Tilger is there. He's a dentist. For people who have had very little intermarrying across the Shem, Ham, Japheth lines, if they're pretty much a pure blood from the line of Cush, all of their teeth fit in their mouth and they never have to have their wisdom teeth pulled out because the shapes of their mouths fit. It's when you start intermarrying and bringing in a Japheth to with a Cushite marrying that now the kiddos have a problem with the teeth are the same size from the Cush side, but the mouth is the size from the Japheth side, and now we've got wisdom teeth problem come in last. We have to pull them out. Follow? I thought that was very, very incredible, but they learned that in dental school. They learned this about the lines, and a person walks in, they can immediately say, okay, based on, you know, language you're talking, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, we need to look at those wisdom teeth to see if they're crowding your, you know, you got teeth crowding all that. Why? Because of intermarrying of lines of the physical bodies. Now, the language hasn't changed yet. The language is going to change because, let me go back, whenever they make the switch, we have three family lines that are going out from Babel. And they are speaking three new languages. Catch this. Shem folks are speaking Hebrew. It's not a new language, but they're speaking the Hebrew. Japheth is speaking a new language, and Ham is speaking a new language, but in the Ham line that's speaking a new language, there's four dialects. Got it? Four dialects. In other words, what's a good example of that? The Spaniards brought Spanish over to the Indians that were down in Mexico. Okay? The Spaniards are the line of Japheth, by the way. The Indians living down in Mexico and building the ziggurats, those Indians, which we're going to call Hispanic or Mexican, are not going to learn Spanish until the Spaniards of Japheth bring it over and teach it to them. But now we've got a difference. We've got Spaniards in Mexico City, and we've got, oh, let's even go south of that, because Stella's here. We got Colombian Latins. We've got Bolivian Latins. We've got Mexico City Latins. We've got Rio Grande Latins. And then we've got those that are up here in Houston that, you know, they call it Tex-Mex, but when they say the numbers in Spanish, they do it like this, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, okay? All right? So you caught that one, all right? Different dialects, not all using the same. You may be using a word, but it doesn't quite mean it. They may spell it the same, but it's pronounced a little different. You follow me? So there's a difference. So at the Tower of Babel, we're probably going to have at least 13 dialects because Ham had four sons, Japheth had four sons, and Shem had five. They're probably the family heads, and those families moved out that way. Okay. Give another generation and a half to grow up, and they're spreading out even more. And I actually had that map in, I think it was last week's lesson, where it shows you the next generation and where they went, because we know where they went. How do we know where they went? Because everybody in these areas, all the people who still live there today that are, let's call them blue bloods or purebreds of that area, take their tribal heritage back to someone. Even if of these families, even if it's Cush or it's Gomer or it's Magog or it's Togomar or it's Lud or it's Eber or it's, you know, I'm telling you names that are the next generation down, or Put or Mizma. The tribal areas, the beginning groups have heritages go all the way back to these beginnings. The Lord scattered them. Then the problem is, the Shem, his languages become the Semitic languages. The Semitic languages. Japheth's languages becomes the Indo-European languages. And Ham's languages become the Afro-Asiatic languages. The three major languages that we know about today. The problem is so many years have passed that the people have intermarried and moved into each area, and the languages have moved and shifted, and, you know, language changes. You know, I've told you this before. I'm waiting for a Bible that has up-to-date verbiage that we use today. The data of the Lord. Think about it. Yeah. I'm not sure my daughter, who's graduating from college next year, next May, I think if I said the data of the Lord, she would know instantly what I'm talking about. But if I said the word of the Lord, she'll go, well, that's some holier than thou thing to say. I know we've heard it. I'm making a joke about it. But you understand what I'm saying? There's a whole new language out there that most of us, we're not there. Yes, ma'am. Okay, it's Chinese and Japanese are Shemites because the Elamites and some of the Ashers, when things are happening, they're going that way to be China and to be in the Japan, Korean, all that. And then they continue on over into Alaska, down through America, down into South America. And that's going to happen over the next several hundred years. All right, we're going to go to page 96 now. By the way, I have that chart of those families in this lesson. You'll see them, the sons of Japheth, sons of Ham, the sons of Shem. We know exactly how many sons they had. We don't know how many daughters they had, but we know exactly how many sons they have, and we know where they settled. Why? Because chapter 10 of Genesis told us where they settled. Well, verse 10 starts a genealogy, and I have it on the board for you. Remember, we did this in chapter 5. Sometimes it's easier to see it in a chart. Most of you men read pictures better than you do words. I know about you guys. Now, some of you women want to read the words. Okay, let's read a few of the words. Chapter 11, verse 10. And these are the records of the generation of Shem. Shem was 100 years old when he became the father of Arphaxad, 2 years after the flood. That tells us when it happened. I love these time markers. Verse 12. And Arphaxad lived 35 years when he became the father of Selah. Arphaxad lived 403 years more. That means Arphaxad lived, 138 years. 438 years. Now that's all on the chart at the back, okay? I've got a chart that matches this one on the back. Verse 14, and Selah, which means, by the way, his name means prayer, lived 30 years, and he became the father of Eber. So these boys are not having men or children early. They're waiting to just about the right time to have kiddos, aren't they? And he lived 30 years. 30, it's the 400 years after they had the kid that's the problem, all right? Eber lived 34 years, and he became the father of Peleg. And by the way, back in the lesson, in chapter 10, it's during Peleg's life, I believe during the first year of his life, when this Tower of Babel that we just read happened. Why does the Lord give us all this information? He told us in chapter 10 where the end result was going to be when we tell you the next story. So that you already have it in hand. All right, so then it says, verse 18, and Peleg lived 30 years and he became the father of Reu. And Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Zurich. And Zurich lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor. And Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. And Terah lived, verse 26, 70 years. He kind of waited a while. And he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now here's an interesting thing. Abram is not the youngest. He's not the oldest of these three boys. Remember, this happened with Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem is not the oldest. Japheth is the oldest. Shem is mentioned first because he's the prominent. Abram is mentioned first because he's the prominent. But Haran is older than Abram here. And Nahor is somewhere either in between or whatever, but he's not the oldest. Verse 27 says, now these are the records of the generation of Terah. That's Abram's dad. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Why do we need to know about Lot? What's fixing to happen? We're fixing to have a problem with Abram and Lot, and they're going to have to divide their families and go separate ways. So the Lord is making sure we know who belongs to who. Now, verse 28 says, and Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldees. So we know that Haran, the son of Terah, was born. I haven't got it here, but right there is the Ur of Chaldees. That's where he was born. And so Terah is living down there. Haran dies. Then look what happens. Verse 29. After Haran dies, and Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. And then they give us some interesting information that causes us a little problem. And the daughter, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. What he's saying to us is this is not the same Haran as Abram's brother. This is another Haran. He's saying to us that Nahor has fallen in love with a woman by the name of Milcah, and her father was named Haran, just like Nahor's brother was named Haran. And so, lo and behold, it goes on to say that Sarah was barren and she had no child. Well, that also is kind of telling us that evidently Nahor His wife Milcah began to have children immediately. Well, from what we've got right there, look down at that little chart. We've got Terah, we've got Haran, we've got Nahor, we've got Abram, and lo and behold, underneath that, you see there's a line that's attached to Terah that has the word Sarah. By the way, the ladies are in italics. Why have I got that attached to Terah? Was Terah the father of Sarah? And you notice that Sarah's attached to Abram. Are they brothers and sisters? Yes. They have different mothers. We're going to find that in Genesis chapter 20. We're going to find out that Sarah had a different mother than Abram did, but they are brother and sister, and they're going to marry, and they're going to have a son when Sarah is 89 years old. Some of y'all have something to look forward to, I guess, because you haven't reached 89 yet. Going to have an Isaac. And poor Sarah, she is never going to be able to see Isaac married. That's in our story coming up in the book of Genesis. Only after Sarah dies does Abram send off his faithful servant back to the area of Haran, where they have moved to up from the Ur of Chaldees to the namesake of where Nahor got his wife, to the town name for Nahor's wife's father, up Euphrates. And Nahor is going to have a son by the name of Bethuel, and Bethuel is going to have a daughter by the name of Rebekah. And Abram's faithful servant is going to say, "Rebekah, I want you to come back with me." And Isaac is going to see Rebekah on that beast of burden carrying her from a long distance, and he's going to get off of his, and he's going to get on his knees, and he's going to accept her, and he's going to take Rebekah, his first cousin once removed, and take her into the tent of his mother, or the tent that belonged to his mother. She's already died. Sarah's died. And they're going to become one, become husband and wife. Verse 31 says, "And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife. And they went out together from the Ur of Chaldees in order to enter the land of Canaan." It's Terah's intent to land in the land of Canaan. It's Terah's intent. The Lord's not spoken to Abram yet. Terah has just decided they're headed back to Haran. Why? Because probably that's where family is. That's the family of Nahor's father-in-law. They're headed back that way. And there, when they go as far as Haran, they settled there. That means they made a home there. And verse 32 says, "And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." We're going to learn in the next chapter that Abram is 75 years old when Terah dies. That means that Terah was 130 when Abram was born. And then Abram is going to hear from the word of the Lord that's going to say to him, "Go on down into the land of Canaan, to land that I'm going to show you, and I'm going to bless you." And he's going to leave behind Nahor, his wife, Bethuel, if Bethuel's been born yet. Bethuel's going to have to grow up and take a wife and become the father of Rebekah, so that way on down in time, when Abraham and Sarah finally have a son, they've got a first cousin once removed about the right age to marry their son Isaac. It's all in God's timing. So we have to ask the question. We have to ask an interesting question. We all know the rest of the story. We know that Abram doesn't talk about Noah. Abram doesn't talk about creation. Abram doesn't talk about the Tower of Babel. Isaac doesn't talk about any of that. Jacob doesn't talk about any of that. Why in the world do those guys who are so close to these things not talk about them? Why do they need to talk about them? Why do we need to have in their story about the creation and the Tower of Babel? Because the Lord has already put it in the Scripture. He tells us ahead of time where we're going, and then he tells us what just happened when we got there, so that it matches what he's already told us. So he's already told us about the creation. He's already told us about the Tower of Babel. He's already told us about the flood. We've got the information. And besides that, look at the chart here, or look on the board for even just as good. Shem, who rode through the flood on the ark, lives until Jacob is 2 years old. Why do they need to tell the story? Everyone from Abram back to Shem, Abram lived into adulthood and knew these guys. They're all living in the same area. They're a family. They've got the same tongue. They've got the same language. Oh, maybe a little different dialect by now. It's coming down. But this is the line where we're going to have the Hebrews named after Eber. We're going to call it, his line is going to hang on to the original, and we're going to call it Hebrew after it's hung on to his lineage. And we go back and call it back on the name based on his name. But Abraham knows everybody back to the guy who rode on the ark. And besides that, I didn't even put it up here. Noah's alive until, 500 years of this 600 years. Noah dies right in here somewhere. Noah is alive when Abram is born and already here with Noah. They have to know each other. They're coming out of the same area. Noah is leaving and coming out of the same area. God is so tightly holding together the message of this into what? Adam to Methuselah, two guys carry the message all the way to the flood. We pick up Shem, who's 98 years old, and he's carrying the message through the flood all the way down to the birth of Jacob. Jacob turns 91. He has Joseph. Joseph, at 17 years old, goes, oh, that means Isaac knows him too. You see that? By the way, Eber dies after Abram dies. God is causing these lives to be long so that the message is there, because 17 years after Joseph is born, he goes into prison. 430 years later, they're coming out of Egypt. 480 years later, they're building the temple. And we're going to go down, boom, 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 like I told you in the beginning of this lesson. God is putting everything we need to know in place. We should not question why Abram doesn't talk about the flood, because God has got other important things to tell us about what's going on in the life of Abram and the life of Jacob, the life of Isaac, the life of Joseph. They're going into Egypt because whenever the Lord sits down with Moses and has him write out what he wants his people to believe and to know, it's going to be based on all those seeds of theology that were planted in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis and everything that Abram and Isaac and Jacob do wrong and the things they do right. And God is constantly interacting with Abram and interacting with Isaac and interacting with Jacob and interacting with Joseph and interacting with Judah and all the rest of the kiddos of Jacob to form a nation of a people. And God wants his people to do things he approves of and to not do things that he does not approve of. And he's going to lay out the Mosaic Law for us. We call it that. It's really the Lord's Law. But Moses happened to write it down, so we call it the Mosaic Law. And it's the law that needs to be followed if you're going to be a true and faithful believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah who is still to come. And don't forget, that occurred in chapter 3 of Genesis when the Lord promised the Messiah would come. And when Eve has Cain, she thinks, the Lord has given me the Lord. The Lord has given me the Messiah. And we found out he was anything but. But the promise was there. The seed was there. And it gets developed all the way through. Our time is up. We're going to pick up next week, Genesis chapter 12, lesson number 13. And it's the life of Abram. And hang on, because we're going to fly. Yes, sir.
I learned something looking at these genealogies.
Yes.
There's three things that happen. They get born.
They get born. They beget. And they die. There's three things that happen. That's right.
We've all in here been born.
We've been born.
Once we're done
begetting. Oh. He said, all of us in here have been born. And once, this is for the tape, once we get through begetting, there's only one thing left. Thank you for that word of encouragement. We will let you come to the front and all that later on. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time to study your word. And may we learn to be better. Because in these infant times in the world where you're interacting with people, let us learn the lessons of that you have for us of how to do what you want us to do so we can get in on it and be blessed by you. In your name, amen and amen.